So we find ourselves again in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And again, we know that the Bible never flatters its heroes. All had feet of clay. You know, we hear that phrase. Matter of fact, David said it in the intro, I think it's chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. How the mighty have fallen. He was talking about Saul and Jonathan as they died on that battlefield that day. How the mighty have fallen. And we might say the same about this chapter here and about David. Now, as we speak on the topic of adultery, I realize how many families right here in our congregation, right here in our first service, have been touched by the sin of adultery, either personally or by a spouse or another family member or a friend, and it's a difficult thing. See, I just say one word like that, adultery, and every one of us have a connecting point to it somewhere in our history, somewhere in our life. But again, want to remind us right up front, if we leave off on this chapter that it's a chapter on adultery, then we learn very little. But if we learn about God's mercy and redemption and grace, then I think we've keyed on what is tremendous in this chapter and what God wants to reveal to us. I thought to go very practical in this chapter, and so I kind of jotted down four things that I wanted to cover in looking at it. Number one, how it happens. How do we all of a sudden one day fall into a big sin like that? Well, I don't think we fall into it, as we'll see. But how it happens, how to prevent it, how to fix it, and then how to move on, which is a very important one, because a lot of times an individual gets stuck right there, and it'll go on for decades. I know it because I've seen it. People not being able to be forgiven, sense that forgiveness, forgive themselves, forgive their mate, whatever it is, and just continue to spin in that place of unhealthiness. Let's talk about how it happens. We'll jump into the first few verses here. And it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And then all the rest of the chapter is his resolve, his to take care of this situation. Unfortunately, as we talked last week about that fork in the road to bend his knee and repent and get things right with God, see, he didn't decide to go that route. He went the other route of cover up. What do I need to do to cover it up? Well, bring her husband home. Have him go and sleep with his wife, and then maybe, you know, she is pregnant now. They'll just think it's Uriah's, but he wouldn't go home. See, there's something as a soldier, when you would go off to war, you would dedicate yourself unto God, you would purify yourself, and you wouldn't sleep with a woman during the time of battle. And while everybody else was out at battle, how could he go and sleep with his wife? He had purified himself. He's a soldier, so he sleeps on the front porch with the rest of David's servants there and doesn't go into his wife. And so he simply hands him a letter and doesn't realize he's carrying his own death certificate, and tells the commander in his army, Joab, to send him to the front lines, and there in fact he dies just as is planned. And then you just need to read the very last verse. Well, the last two verses. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, not next week, I'll be gone, but the following week, we'll take chapter 12, Nathan the prophet coming and finally busting him. But understand, it's somewhere between 9 and 12 months where this was covered up. Now, David will talk a lot later on in the Psalms about don't cover your sins, expose them, get them right with God. Don't cover them, he specifically says. And this is 9 to 12 months of cover-up, and which only led to a whole bunch more sins. So let's talk about the sin. How it happens is our first part of this. A lot of times how it happens is dropping your guard. As F.B. Mayer said, the devil tempts all men, but idle men tempt the devil. And so it was this time of idleness we see in his life. See, there's the different perils of an indulgent life, and there he is living in his palace and experience some unguarded moments, leisure hours and slackness, lack of discipline with the flesh. Tell me if James, in the book of James, doesn't describe David's situation where he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it's full grown, brings forth death. Boy, that seems to be their exact story, even in that phrasing that is used there of getting pregnant and being conceived and bring forth and birthed into sin and then death. And that's what happens to the child we'll see in the next chapter. We could call it a midlife crisis for David. Commentators say he's about 50 years old at this time. And as we have is a time when kings go out to battle, there he is at home. He had set aside his armor, both physical, and then we realize spiritual armor also. See, without your helmet of salvation, we don't think then as saved people. Without the breastplate of righteousness, we have really nothing to protect our heart. Without the belt of truth, we'll easily believe lies like, I think I can get away with this and nobody will know. Without the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, we're helpless before the enemy. Without prayer, we have no power. This seems to be David's most difficult battle, and it's right after a chapter of glorious battles and expanding his kingdom and everything going well in the physical realm. But this would be a battle that would even cripple the kingdom and waited for him in the ease and the comfort of his own palace. Heard of so many stories of friends right here in our fellowship, military men and military women facing the very same things today as where overseas, over in Iraq or over in Afghanistan, away from home, or even living out on base or staying out on base, there's such order and there's respect for rank and there's command and authority and hear and obey. And then they come home. Going from commanding troops and commanding a number of men and women and being respected, and now they come home and can't even earn the respect of a toddler or a teenager. Or your spouse really doesn't care of what rank you have or what patch is on your sleeve. The dog do needs picking up and diapers need to be changed. Now go get it. Get on it. Often our soldiers, men and women alike, find like David did, the greater battle often time is right when they walk through that front door. That it's more difficult to face than bullets a-flying of what happens back at home. And unfortunately, it's a very difficult occupation to be in. As we watch the divorce rates and everything else soar, and of course being in an area ourselves so close to Pendleton, we see it a lot. We also find that David here was tempted when he woke up from his midday siesta. So it's almost nightfall, yet he's waking up. And so it's that late afternoon nap that he's taking and waking up from. And that's when he falls into sin. And that's very interesting because somebody that usually is habitually into sin, that's always a good question for them. What time of day is it where you find yourself most vulnerable? That's an important question. Is it first thing in the morning? Is it late at night when everybody else is asleep and they don't see you on the computer? When is it? When is a very important question on identifying maybe patterns of sin we find ourselves in. And we see from this chapter, oftentimes, one sin is never alone, never abides alone, unless it's immediately confessed. But see, what happens, sin usually hardens the heart and makes repentance very difficult. Boy, there's just these steps that he takes next are just so inexcusable. After the sin of the adultery of what comes next, as he makes his own victim carry his own death instructions, as I said earlier, and he sacrificed the other lives as well as Uriah's, and then he makes Joab a part of his plot by having to send him to the front lines, and then the marriage has to be hurriedly consummated. Remember in the book of Proverbs, his son would write later in Proverbs 6 about the six things that the Lord hates, yea, really seven are an abomination to him. It says there are six things the Lord hates, no, seven things he detests: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in a family. Wow. This one chapter, and he nails all seven. That's how it happens, little by little. Not waking up deciding to, I'm going to do this heinous crime, but things behind it. Setting aside your spiritual armor, forgetting to clothe yourself with the Spirit and His empowering in that day, and idle time. And we see each of these different things of how we get into a place like that. So then we move on to say, well, how do we prevent it? We see David here was tempted through the look, through the eye gate. It's what got Eve in trouble. One of the first sins that, we see in the Bible. She saw the fruit. That's the very first thing. She saw that the fruit would be good. In Joshua 7 with Achan, he saw the wedges of gold and the silver and the things that they weren't supposed to touch, and he took it for himself because he saw those things, how much can go into the eye. In Matthew 6, Jesus reminds us, your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. When your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. The caution there, obviously, of watch what you put in front of your eyes. Be careful of lies, what you see. Heard a wonderful illustration that I want to share with you. It's just really stuck in my mind, and it's so true. There's a great free download if you like listening to audiobooks off of ChristianAudio.com this month. They do them for a month, and then they change it up and give you another free one. So it's great, ChristianAudio.com. This is called The Next Story by a guy named Tim Challies. It's basically about technology, that we live in a completely different age, which you know. And we're so in tune with all the gadgets and the new gadgets, and I have to confess, love new gadgets, and have most of them right here. Okay, and so with that, yes, that is the period, that is the age that we live in, but are we thinking about it? Before we buy it, how does it help our life? How might it hinder my life? What are the pros? What are the cons? Let's just simply think it through. So it's very balanced as I've been listening through. I'm only about halfway through it right now, but in chapter 4, he comes up with this beautiful illustration. He said, it was the old British war hero, Admiral Lord Nelson, who declared that every man became a bachelor once he went beyond Gibraltar. Now understand, the known world of the day, the top part of Africa, you got the Mediterranean Sea, almost a complete circle. The bottom there with Africa, and then as you continue to move over through Israel and Syria and Lebanon and Turkey and Greece and all the way over to Spain on the edge. That story then, if you picture that big circle of the Mediterranean, or kind of oblong, but you know, you've seen it on the map, but over from Israel, as Jonah is leaving, where is he going? He's actually going to Tarshish, which was Spain area. He's going to the farthest known place. If God's here and want me to do that, I'm going that way. And he goes as far to that place there. Well, at the very bottom of Spain then is that little peninsula jutting out there known as Gibraltar. We know it as the Rock of Gibraltar. But to go beyond that, you're just completely open to the unknown world. Let me read a little bit further. that giant chunk of rock jutting into the Mediterranean Sea, guarding against anyone who wanted to sail in or out of the Mediterranean. Gibraltar was, and Gibraltar represented, anything beyond the civilized world. Beyond Gibraltar laid the frontier. When a ship sailed through Gibraltar, heading south down the African coast, the men were leaving the known world and heading into the unknown, beyond civilization with all its rules and religion and morality, lay uninhibited freedom. And here, every man was a bachelor. Every man free from the watchful eye of society could now behave however he pleased beyond Gibraltar. If you know the story of John Newton, you know he enjoyed all the world had to offer him until God did his work of amazing grace in his life. Because the ships would sail beyond Gibraltar there, go down to Africa, grab the slaves, take them over to Europe, and they would make this giant triangle going back home and then out again and doing that. And with that, they would just treat the slaves, as you know, as you've read, in just such deplorable conditions of stacking so many bodies in the holds of these ships to bring them off. And John Newton was right in the midst of all of that. Grew up in a Christian family, but got beyond Gibraltar where it just didn't matter and he could do anything until God got a hold of his life. And of course, he later on writes the famous Amazing Grace. But beyond Gibraltar, there was no law. It was beyond the watching eyes of family and friends and neighbors and pastors. If you ever grew up in a small town community, everybody knows everybody's business. And there's some healthy accountability to that. Because you know, if you just got a little bit off, you know, somebody who, especially as a kid, somebody's parents going to see and know and rat you out. And so there was a little bit of healthy accountability. But now to get beyond where anything goes, there is no rules of society. Without law and without oversight, there was great freedom and great captivity. And all the freedom to sin, he became bound to sin. And beyond Gibraltar, you left behind accountability. And close on its heels, you left behind your morality. In the book that I'm listening to, he then advances it and he says, "Now in our digital lives, we spend much time beyond Gibraltar, beyond accountability through visibility. There's nobody watching you anymore, and you're free to go and roam and say and do and look at and enjoy whatever your heart desires. And you're smart enough to be able to get rid of the history and the cash and to be able to destroy anywhere you've been. You get to tour the whole entire world of whatever you're looking at or going for, and a click away of erasing it and being in the safety and the freedoms beyond our digital Gibraltars. It's never been easier for anyone to be who he wants to be. You can choose your own status. You can go online and be anybody you want to be. And yet for all the freedoms that it brings us, it can also bring captivity. And so individually, we ask ourselves, how are we protecting ourselves when we digitally sail beyond Gibraltar? I'll ask you this, what's your accountability for that? Does your spouse have your password? Does your kids have, they're willing to give up their passwords to mom and dads? Mom and dads, you'd be foolish to not have it, especially if you have younger kids within the home with you, to be able to have every one of their passwords, or they don't get on the computer. Such a freedom that's so quickly turned into captivity, and it's all through that eye gate that we're talking about here. The lust for sensual things, pornography online. 50% of men within the church say that they're looking at it. Lust for money, or the thrill of chance, and we have gambling online. I was surprised at this statistic. We as Americans are now more addicted to gambling than alcohol. It peaks at age 31 to 40 and is now three times as common as alcoholism for that age group. Praise God, there's not as much alcoholism, but it's just replaced with some other addiction. A third category, the need for constant communication with others. Social media. I'm pro social media. I am pro digital media. I am also pro healthy boundaries, and every one of them need to be thought through. I can't do the Facebook thing because I know myself. I don't trust myself. I would be stuck in it and wanting to talk and see and what's everybody doing and all of that. That's why I went the Twitter route. 140 characters. That's good for me. I'm like a one-sentence kind of guy. I like texting. That's just real simple. Short, simple, to the point. Send it out there. Thoughts and points and spiritual things and just getting them out there and getting people thinking on that. Hey, drill a well with us. Go to our website. Boom. And just putting things out there like that. But that's my person. Everybody's got to come up with their boundaries. But the point is, it's not internet, good or bad. iPads or iPods or whatever else, good or bad. It's not that easy. All of them could be for good. All of them could be used for bad. We know that. It's just coming to a healthy balance. And whether it's talking about it with our kids, but moms and dads, we're the more guilty party as far as percentages go. 2010 study by Oxygen Media and Lightspeed Research found 1/3 of women ages 18 to 34 check Facebook when they first wake up in the morning, even before they go to the bathroom. Just thought it was an interesting thing. 21% of women in that same category, 18 to 34, will wake up and check it in the middle of the night, 21%. 39% admit being addicted, 39% being addicted to Facebook. So how does one battle the cyber sex and cyber porn addiction and online affairs, which have led to surprising new trends in divorce and marital separation, addictions to eBay and online gambling or multi-user role-playing online games? How do we resist the temptations that are right there at our fingertips? How do we resist when it is so easy to go beyond Gibraltar? How do we not yield to these temptations? Well, just a few things on that. We can look back and recall God's goodness in our life. We can look ahead and remember the wages of sin, where those things are going to lead to. We can look around you and think of all the people that are going to be affected by your sin. And the fourth one, look up and ask God for strength to be able to say no. And yes, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 is still in our Bible that says the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He'll not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand or more than you can handle. And when you are tempted, he'll show you a way out so that you can endure. I don't think it was any different in those days of sailing beyond Gibraltar and that feeling of kind of leaving that all behind and the freedoms that you feel there, and it's no difference than just clicking with our mouse and finding those same type of freedoms that normally fall into captivities or become captivities. Other tips. Establish boundaries that keep you out of compromising situations. Don't wait until you're tempted to weigh the consequences of your actions. Consider the consequences ahead of time. And number three, invite someone you trust to hold you to your standards this side of Gibraltar. Allow somebody to do that. Cultivate healthy pursuits that keep your thoughts on things that are honorable and pure and good. And most importantly, cling to the Lord in daily dependence. Okay, so we talked about how it happens. Talked about a few ways and how to prevent it. Boundaries, always healthy. Number three is how to fix it. Here's where I want you to go now. Come with me to Psalm 51, and we're going to look at our two last sections here. Remember within the Psalms, we talked about this on Sunday night, not the pericopes, but the entrance to the songs were actually in the canon. For instance, in Psalm 51, right under that, it says, at least in my translation or people have put together my Bible. It says a prayer of repentance. That would be a pericope. That's just something over the title of kind of here's what this psalm is going to be all about. But right under that, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That is actually part of canon. That is actually spiritually inspired, as is verse 1. So those titles that we have in the Psalms are just as inspired. So we know then, Psalm 51 is all about what's going on in David's heart and mind when he's finally busted, when he's finally breaking. God has finally got him to that place. And so this is soulish. This is what's going on in the inside of that whole event with the adultery that turned into murders and on and on. So how do we fix it when we mess up? David cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice that he names transgressions, iniquities, and sin. Those are the three main words for sin throughout the whole entire Bible. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. This psalm goes through and explores both the depths of sin, but also the farthest reaches of salvation. Psalm 51 is a model for recovery. Here's where you want to take somebody that has done whatever heinous crime, whatever sin, whatever else. It's an important one because there's some very important steps that take place. Number one, admit the failure to yourself. Own it. That's actually in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He names what it is and that he did it. Very clear. Second one, admit the failure to the Lord. Okay, not only admitting it to yourself, like the prodigal sitting with the pigs and eating the food from the pigs and sitting there. It was first a conversation in his mind, hey, wait a minute. And he's thinking it through. I had it better off there. And he came to himself, you know. And so that's there mentally. But then the next part is admitting failure to the Lord, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, when you and I read that, we think, well, wait a minute. Against you and you only have sinned? Uh-uh. Adultery? Murder? Are those private sinnings? No, isn't this a sin against a whole number of people? Well, of course it is. Of course, sin is against oneself. 1 Corinthians 6:18, every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You sin against yourself. He sets it aside, the sexual sins, he sets aside and says, this is very different, whole different category here. It's not only a sinning without, but it's a sinning against your own temple. And also sin is against our neighbor. If your brother sins against you, and so we see it's that horizontal relationship. So yes, we can sin against ourselves. Yes, we sin against others. So what's he saying here? But the sinning against God is always the length and breadth of any and every sin. In saying this, in the Hebrew style of saying this, he's not dismissing that it wasn't sins against others. That really we can set aside as how radical of a sin it is against a holy and a righteous God. That's what he's trying to esteem there. We also, in the midst of our recovery, we need to see God's faithfulness and see God's forgiveness in verse 1 and 2. Again, asking God to have mercy upon him according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and just reminding ourselves of that as we're repenting. The fourth one is come to terms with your sinful humanity, understanding and owning who you really are. That's in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This wasn't a slam, as some commentators will say, against his mom, that she got pregnant before she got married or something like that. That's not what it's saying at all. It's the Romans 5:12 thing. It's sin has been passed on from Adam and Eve to their children and their children to their children. It just keeps getting passed on. He's recognizing the sin nature that's in every one of us, even when we become born again and our spirit is made alive. But as you know, we still fight and we still battle that old man, as we call it, that old nature. Well, throughout this chapter, it's amazing what he names that has been affected by his sin. His eyes in verse 3, his mind in verse 6, his ears in verse 8, his heart in verse 10, his spirit in verse 10, fellowship with God was broken, verse 11, his joy was taken away, verse 12, even his mouth, and he had to stop teaching and stopped singing, verse 13 through 15. You see what he recognized in all of that. A great way also, see, a lot of times you and I will say, Lord, please forgive me for this sin. Boy, this is the way to confess sin, recognizing I shouldn't have listened to that with my ears. I shouldn't have repeated it to someone else. I shouldn't have, you know, and really identifying, really, sin radically affects just about every part of our being. But praise God, he doesn't stop at verse 9. It would have led him to despair. But now we have this next part, and it enlarges his praying, and he's able to go on. And now we talked about how sin, how it happens, and then how to prevent it. And this first part of Psalm 51, how to fix it, being right with yourself and with God. And then this last part, how to move on. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I pray, not as a chant, but I pray that every single time. It's one of my first memory scriptures, and so whatever memory scriptures you have, you use those the most, by the way, why we should memorize scripture. But each and every time before I come up on this stage, that's what's going on during the last song in my mind of going through that. Not just saying it to say it, but really thinking that aspect through. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right or a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, David is saying. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's why I've asked Romolo not to sing that song anymore, because that was definitely for the time of David. He doesn't take his spirit away from us anymore, as happened in the Old Testament there. And so that song has always bugged me. We were laughing about that last week. We used to sing that song if you grew up with that. Goes on, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach the transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Jump down to 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. How do we move on? See, David here turns the corner, takes hold of God's pleasure in restoring the broken. I've confessed it. I've made it right. Now, how do we rebuild? How do we move on? Well, ask God to put you back together again. That was verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I like just before that how he had said in verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter. I like this, whiter than snow. Do you know that at the center of every snowflake is a tiny, 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 tiny piece of dirt molecule? I don't think David knew that, but it's very interesting. I think the Holy Spirit did. Who says, make me not as white as snow. That's not what it says. Whiter than snow. I want to be clean all the way down to the core. That's what I see there. And then prepare to be used again. Look what he says in 13. What if you ever fall like that? Is there ever a place for me to be able to get back into ministry? Would there ever be forgiveness to be able to be used by God again? I think is answered in 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. He's going to be able to teach one day again. Now, honestly, there's consequences because of our sins. Sometimes there's time. Sometimes there's counseling. Sometimes there's an amount of time. And I don't like giving that time because I don't know the time. What I've done with different individuals who have fallen into serious sin like that is what we do is try to come up with a team of counselors around them, accountability of partners, maybe a couple to come alongside and do all of that. And then what I usually lay out is don't come knocking on my door saying, okay, I'm ready to get going again in ministry. What I want is your team to be beaten on my door saying he or she is ready. That's the way I think it is most proper and the way it works out. But it is to get to that place again. It is to get to the place of restoration. It is to be able to be used by him, by God again. There's one of the most difficult consequences in verse 11, and then I'll wrap up with just a couple of last things. Do not cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Again, different from the Old Testament, from the New, I'll say for sure. But sin still does hinder a relationship with God. I'll still be his son. Sonship doesn't go away. He doesn't just cut me off and cut me out of his will and cut me out of eternal life and those kind of things. But there is a hindrance that is there if I fall into sin, and while I'm trying to cover that sin and haven't been repented of that sin, there is a hindering that is there. He's not going to listen to my prayers. There's a detach, there's a disconnect, as if he sent me to my room in timeout for a time. That's where we find ourselves. That's one of the most difficult places to live, in that place of unconfessed sin. I also like in verse 14 where he names it what it is, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. That's called plainly naming your sin. David doesn't call it a moral lapse or an indiscretion. Just names it exactly what it is. As Spurgeon said, do not give fair names to foul sins. And the last thing he mentions in 17 there, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Seen a number of things in life, it's not until they're broken is where we understand their fragrance. Mowing my lawns yesterday, and I have that society garlic all over different places in the yard, and sometimes I'll just hit it with the weed whacker and just do the easy way to just kind of cut them back away from my sprinklers. But boy, society garlic, as soon as those things get hit, you smell it throughout the house for about 24 hours. I mean, it just fills that whole entire area, but it's got a kind of got a cool scent. I don't know if you like in your iced tea, when they put the lemon in the tea, usually I'll take it and what? Either squeeze it or twist it. It's the breaking that takes place to be able to give it off all of its flavor, all of its goodness, to be able to add to my iced tea at the time. See, it's those times of breaking that brings off that, whether it's the fragrance or bringing out the taste or whatever else. And God sees it the same in your life and in my life, a brokenness and a contrite heart. That's what God will not despise. I'll end with, I'll let Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 give us our last word here. He said, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh God, we thank you so much for your forgiveness, for your compassion, for your desire to want us to be right again with you. God, we take a moment right now to confess, whether it's internet stuff, if it's relationship stuff, if it's stepping over the line towards flirtation with an individual, God, we just take a moment to assess our lives and see where we've gone beyond Gibraltar and certain freedoms that are leading us towards or already in captivity. God, forgive us of our sins. Draw us back into yourself. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. Amen.